14. And we'll go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, and I pray that you'd help us to know how to apply your words. We thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so far as we've been going through this letter, and remember at the beginning, in the title, it's called The General, the first epistle general of John, and that idea began with James. His was called the General Epistle of James, and then 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John. And then Jude, I think, is the next one that uses it. Yeah, the General Epistle of Jude. So generally speaking, all of these letters will be written towards the Jewish people about doctrines that they need to know about in the tribulation time period. Remember that the tribulation is unfinished business between God and Israel. And the first 69 weeks operate under the Mosaic Covenant, so that last week will operate the same way, except it is now after Calvary, so they had some variations. The Lord had Paul write about in Hebrews, and then James writes about. So those are the variations. And then 1 John writes about it again. And the way John wrote this letter, it is clearly in contrast to Paul's writings, but not a contradiction if we recognize who it's addressed to. And in verse 14, he picks up the word confidence, which is what I mentioned this morning about having confidence. And then he mentions here the one or two main sins that will cause the righteous of the tribulation to lose their righteousness. And the example throughout the letter to the Hebrews is that they will commit the sin of unbelief. Okay, but what in particular will manifest that sin of unbelief? And that will be when they absolutely refuse to help out the fellow believers when they've been captured or assaulted or ratted on by the Muslims. So they get under the authority of the Antichrist and they do not help them. And the other one will be here toward the end, and they will be worshiping the idol of the Antichrist. So that's basically the premise as far as the way I understand this. So in verse 14, this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If you would, go back to Hebrews 10:35. Hebrews 10:35, it says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. So in parallel with the 1 John passage, which hath great recompense of reward. And then he says, for ye have need of patience. So that patience, you have need of patience, that would go in line with James 1, verse 1 through 4. James, servant of God, Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So those would fall in line together. And it's the Lord has these letters toward the back of the Bible, very short, very brief, because it's a short time. And so they're going to have to try to pick up on this pretty quick. I'm always kind of amazed how when teachers teach Hebrews, they always say Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians. When if you just read the letter, you can see that it's about Jewish laws, Jewish regulations, Jewish, all through there. And often they will say, we don't, just because the title is to the Hebrews, the title isn't inspired. Well, I believe it is. And I have found a few cases where the title of a letter or book is written in the text of Scripture, like the book of Psalms, the book of Isaiah, where the actual title is written in the text. So, but even at that, if they don't want to accept a title, when you read through Hebrews, you definitely have to admit that, man, this is all about Hebrew people. So back in 1 John 5, now 16, and this is where it gets difficult. And I know that the usual procedure when things are difficult is people blame the Bible, meaning it's an unfortunate translation. And then when they start doing that, where are they going to start and stop? So in this one, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. He shall ask who? So if he sees his brother, this brother is in the natural realm, ask who? And then it says, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There's a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So the asking in the second sentence is that party, okay, that party who sees a brother Jew, sin a sin unto death, meaning that they are going to take the mark of the beast, or they're tempted to go that route. And he prays the Lord to intervene and give this person grace not to do that. Or he prays to the Lord, Lord, please don't kill him. And the Lord will intercede for that in that situation. This is why I do believe that Mr. Lot was able to get out of Sodom, is because of the prayers of Abraham. And we are told in the New Testament, according to 1 Timothy 2, we are told to intercede for others. 1 Timothy 2, intercede and pray for all that are in authority, it says there in verse 2. So we are told to intercede, meaning that our prayers can save the life of another. Instead of most, a lot of times, unfortunately, the standard operating procedure is that when we see a brother sin unto death, we rat them to the authorities and spread prayer requests in the form of gossip, instead of begging God to help this person. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be praying and asking God to help them, because what if the tables were turned? Would we not want someone to be praying for us instead of stabbing us in the back and spreading, you know, stories or even the truth about us? So now the sin that's unto death in this context, when we get down to verse 21, will be the sin of idolatry. So what idol is he talking about? Okay, if you go to Revelation 13, so we are on the same doctrinal page. Revelation 13. Of course, when you see the number 13, you're going to pretty much kind of have a clue. Oh, okay, I would dare say something's bad going to happen. And Revelation 13 has 18 verses, and this is where we find the infamous number 666. But the way the Antichrist is going to deceive is in verse 12, the false prophet, or he, or either or both, is going to get shot, or something's going to happen, and he's going to either rise from the dead, or he's going to be amazingly recovered from a wound. Revelation 13:12, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. That'd be the Antichrist. So if he gets shot in the head, say in the right eye, then he becomes a left eye pirate Okay, and that in that profession is called sinister ocular, the evil eye, and the evil eye is mentioned three times in the Bible. One is in the 13 deadly sins of Mark 7. And so then he says, and he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So that would be lightning striking a sacrifice or an individual who is challenging or not conforming to the Antichrist. And this is the method that God manifested his sacrifices in the Old Testament with Cain and Abel and Elijah and false prophets and David at the temple and Solomon at the temple. And that's where Nadab and Abihu made strange fire trying to mimic this fire. Now, lately I looked at a few snake handlers. If you want to get a little comedy, look up snake handlers on YouTube. And it's kind of funny, weird. But I never saw this one before. Is they usually have, they got the snakes, and then they got some water, but they put arsenic, a little bit of arsenic in the water. Not a lot of arsenic, just a little bit. And the latest one I've seen is they take this little portable propane torch, and then they'll, you know, get the thing going, and they'll put their hand under it, and then one will put it under his chin. I think they're mimicking or trying to copy that Acts 2 where it says tongues like cloven fire. I'm thinking that's what they do. Boy, it'd be too bad to do that if you get a big beard. But they're not putting it real close, but they are doing it close enough. It's like, oh, come on, people. This is the idea here. And then verse 14, and deceiveth them to dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them to dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. So the actual image would be able to appear to have life, and it says give life. Satan has that capability, and that's going to be the one where if they don't worship and cause them that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That's why that last verse says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So back up in chapter 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness, obviously all unrighteousness is sin, but then there's a level, and then he says there is a sin unto death. So all unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin unto death. And it's just like where Jesus said to Pilate, the ones who've delivered to me, the ones who delivered me to thee, hath committed the greater sin. And that's the last words Jesus uttered to Pilate. So there is, you know, the Catholic Church talks about mortal and venial sins. And I'm not in that line, but there is a difference in certain sins. A greater sin, where Jesus mentioned that. And here, there's a sin that's unto death to the point where this person would die in their sin, according to Ezekiel 18, and he wrote about all this, and his writing was under the Old Testament, where if they died in their sin, according to Jesus, a person who dies in sin goes to hell. And so that's where Hebrews is uniquely different than Paul's writings. And a person may or may not understand everything that's involved with it. And I don't know if the Lord is going to give us everything, because we're born-again believers are not going to be living during that time period. He will let those people know what is required of them. And that's because God in his mercy. Okay, so that idea there, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. And then the next verse, is an obvious verse. It's not the same as Paul's writings. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Are you kidding? Okay, in our context, well, we all of us can know people who are born of God that sins. But in this context, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 4, which is the definition for them, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. In particular, the two main commandments, love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor. And so the Lord would evidently has the grace available to these people that they don't have to sin. Okay, in that context, and he says, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Aren't you glad we don't have to keep ourselves, our soul? That's the new birth for us. We have eternal security. This individual, whoever this is, doesn't seem to have that great doctrinal blessing. And you see, this is the problem often. If you discuss this idea with people, usually if it's Pentecostals, and if it can be a logical discussion without people getting angry, from my experience, the problem is that they will use these passages for the tribulation time period, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Hebrews 6, James 2, and then they'll try to pull that back into our age. And the obvious answer is, why would you be taking somebody else's mail and applying it to yourself? I mean, at least check, at least admit that they're, you're not even, I want to see something written by Paul that would imply something like that, if you're going to get the right kind of mail. And many times, these people get upset and they don't want to discuss it after that. Why can't a person just sit down and talk about it and reason these things out back and forth? And I know why it's not that way. It's because spirit's involved. And when you get spirits involved, spirits know how to trigger the emotions of a person, and that's where the anger often stems. Okay, and then that's going to lead us into another idea. Okay, where in the rest of the verse says, that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Okay, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Okay, the whole world, okay, obviously with the exception of the believers. But yet he's saying the entire world, and according to Revelation 12, he deceives the whole world. And the ones who overcome that deception, the ones who overcome it, obviously, are overcoming the deception. They are overcomers, as mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. Then he says, we know that the Son of God is come. Now, the Son of God is come, so the Jesus is going to make a tribulation appearance, according to Revelation 10. So he's going to manifest himself to Israel. Okay, after Israel recognizes that who they thought was the real Messiah, the Antichrist, when he brings out the idolatry and when he brings out the sacrifices and demands worship, that triggers the Jewish people. And they recognize, oh, he's not the real Christ. He's a false Christ. And then they will turn to the real Christ, Jesus Christ. And so it says, we know that the Son of God is come. And that time is when they will recognize Jesus to be the Son of God. And he will make appearance to them in the tribulation time period. And hath given unto us an understanding. So that's where these people who need to know these things will be given the understanding through the Spirit of God, where in our day we don't need to specifically know what needs to be done for that time period. And the Lord is going to show us what we need to know for our day. Then he says that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The true God, implying they got hoodwinked by a false God. And then again, the ninth time that those two words are put together, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Now, if you would go back to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 would say a good practice, and of course, we're not all going to bat a thousand on this, is that we see an idol or a statue. Okay, if you go up 41 and you see the great big huge Mary, pray for your country. Pray that God will forgive the sin of idolatry. Okay, if you go to somebody's house, they got a little Mary statue. Lord, please forgive this person. I pray you'd give them life. I pray you'd make the gospel clear to them. And if that's something that we can pray without ceasing, as the Bible says, so those are things that hopefully would trigger our mind to think about that. Okay, now in 1 Corinthians, the church of Corinth had several questions. And one of the questions was about idols. So if you go back to chapter 8, you'll see how it starts off. Now, chapter 7 started with now. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So that's the topic starting in chapter 8. He runs through there, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. And in chapter 10, one of the sins of Israel is in verse 7, idolaters. Okay, and that will be with Aaron and the golden calf. So one of the sin. And then notice what's connected to that sin in verse 8, fornication. They almost inevitably go hand in hand. And then he gets dealing with idolatry in verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Okay, now in our culture, you'll have certain people, especially the Catholic folks, that will have their statues around and whatnot. But in America, you don't really see the American, you know, American Catholicism is pretty Americanized. It's not rabidly followed like in Hispanic cultures. But even in Hispanic cultures, they don't offer, you don't see in Hispanic cultures, they don't put fruit or food on a plate in front of the idol. In Vietnam culture, in the Indian culture, in those cultures, if you go into their little hut or house or whatever you want to call it, they will make sure there's like a little cabinet, like a dresser, and it will have a plate on there with some fruit or food on there, and that's offered to idols. And so that's the question that these people are asking. If we would go into that and you can see the foods there, if you ate that food, would you, you know, get worms or whatever from eating that food that's supposed to go to the idol? And so obviously the idol doesn't eat it. Obviously, it's going to rot, and they're going to have to take it off, but do they in their mind think, well, the idol wasn't very appreciative. You know, you give, what, milk and cookies when Santa Claus shows up? You're supposed to put that there. And so that's kind of the practice of this. So he does say in verse 14, flee from idolatry. So does that mean that you and I, when we're like in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre there in Israel, where it is just idols, statues everywhere that you shouldn't walk in there. You know, you're supposed to flee from that, and we're afraid of it. No, he's not saying that. There's this intention plays a role. And this is so true a lot in the Christian life. Okay, now, sometimes maybe you say something to somebody and you discovered what you said wasn't true. Okay, you might have uttered a falsehood. Did you lie? Well, if you uttered a falsehood, the intent wasn't to lie. When a person intentionally gives forth a statement that they know is a lie, that's when it's marked down as a lie. They might have uttered a falsehood, but I don't believe that they've been charged with lying. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Intent plays a role. And the same is true with idols. The same is true with virtually everything. Intent is vital. What is a person's intent when they study the Bible? Is it their intent to see if God agrees with their religion, with their opinion? Well, if that's the intent, God will allow them to be deceived. If their intent is, I want to know what God believes, and if he believes this and it's contrary to what I believe, then I will change my belief to match the Bible. That's when God is going to show us something. Hebrews 4:12, it says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing and piercing soul and spirit. And it says, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. So now, bring all that back into idolatry. Okay, when you're around idols, going to a big Catholic church, you know, I'm kind of, you know, joking about stuff. You know, the one wedding we went to in a big Catholic church years ago, I threw some paper in the holy water and just watched the reaction. And they come in, dip in there, you know, tic-tac-toe, three, and then And they didn't pick it out of the thing. You know, I just threw it in there and just let it sit in there and see what they did. Yeah, can you imagine that water? All these people, you know, tic-tac-toe. And I mean, you know, it is a huge Catholic church, and I'd put tracts in some of the, you know, missals and some of the hymnals and stuff like that. Now, just because we're in there, does that mean that we're getting infested or bombarded with these statues? No, the idols are nothing. Paul said the idol is nothing. But there's an intent. And the intent is implied in verse 16. With the words communion. A party that sees these statues and truly believes that these statues are a mediator for the prayers of this person. They are coming in communion with that statue. Devils will be a part of that statue because statues are like magnets. They draw unclean spirits. And I truly believe that this is a part of the masonry philosophy where they knew how to build buildings in a certain pattern, and these patterns create a vibration, and it's usually a negative vibration that draws unclean spirits. But those unclean spirits can't put their hook in a party that recognizes, I've got the full armor of God. It's just a piece of stone or a piece of metal. It means nothing. As soon as a person prays to that or through that, that spirit that is right there sets that hook. They set the hook. Okay, as we keep reading. Okay, so in verse 16, we see the communion. Verse 17, okay, for we being many are one bread and one body. That's the doctrine for the church. 17, we got the word partakers. 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? So intent is implied here. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that it which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? He says, is that anything? No, it's really nothing. But then he says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. In their mind, they think they're sacrificing to God, but they're actually sacrificing to devils. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. This is implying intent. And when they have this intent, then that hook is set and then reeled in. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. This is a problem that missionaries have in Africa, is that Africa and India, India has millions of gods. I don't even know how they keep track of them all. And in Africa, this is a problem too, is they have so many gods, and here comes this American missionary who's got money, and they usually gravitate toward the money. And they say, well, you say it's Jesus, the witch doctor says this. And they say, well, we'll just throw another one in the mix. And one of them's got to work. But the Lord says, no, that's not how it works. You got to turn from idols to God, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And I think David, Brother Ron was telling me, he's asking David, his son, who's a missionary in Malawi, you know, what's he teaching the folks? What's he teaching them? You know, and he said, are you teaching about seven baptisms, seven mysteries, seven? And David's like, Dad, I can't stop these Christians from going to the witch doctor. That's the level they're at. Don't go to the witch doctor. But that's ingrained in their culture. And their mindset is, I got this one, I got this one, I got Jesus. Yeah, I got this one and this one. One of them are going to work. But Jesus Christ says, or Paul said there in 1 Thessalonians, no, you got to turn to God from your idols. And throw those idols out. Get rid of them. And the reason why is that intent, that spirit. Idols are like magnets. It's a magnet that is, it's like an energy. It's like a vibration that draws these spirits. And so then he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Provoking the Lord, okay, and this is the second of the great commandments. You know, no graven images. And if the Ten Commandments is a marriage proposal to Israel in the first initial reason for it, and if they take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, so they've taken his name Israel, the E-L there, having an idol is like a married man keeping pictures of his adulteresses or maybe former girlfriends. I mean, what wife is going to appreciate that? So when the Israel would have Chemosh and Molech, you know, the owl statues, and Baal and Ashtoreth, that's just provoking God. And that's the second of the great commandments, and often in the Catholic world, they remove the second one, split the tenth, so they still have ten. And the perfect example is up there around the old courthouse in Crown Point, where on the northeast corner, there's a stone Bible-looking like thing. It's got the Ten Commandments, but it skips the second one. And so this is the thing about idols. For us born-again believers, we can be around idols and statues. If we have our armor of God on, we know that those idols are nothing. But when a person is challenged on these idols, the spirit, because they have the hook in them, that spirit will move their spirit and they will be very angry because it triggers that. And that's why we see the anger. And you say, and us logic, we say, why? It's just stone. And then they will, in their justification, say, well, we don't worship the idol. We worship the God behind it. No, no. From your reaction, you venerate that idol. And it's because of intent. And that's why they have that reaction. So we read down through all this. Then he says to us, in verse 27, verse 28, But if any man say among you that is offered and sacrificed unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So if we're, say, around a party that believes that, okay, I just don't partake while they're there. Why? For their sake, praying that they would see the importance of throwing those idols out and worshiping the true God. So intent, there's a lot of things in life that intent plays a role. And I think as a parent, you know, when a child messes up, causes an accident, parents get angry, what was the intent? Did you think that child purposely intended to, you know, really do? No, it was just an accident. And the thing is, we need to recognize that. And the same is true in the Christian world. What is intent? Intent plays a role. Okay, we men, we can get in our nothing box. And maybe music will be blaring and we're not even hearing it. But a person that has intent can get into that music and spirits can get into them. Because intent plays a role. Okay, so in 1 John, the last verse, my little children, keep yourself from idols. Okay, we'll stop there. Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us to understand your words better, and I pray that you'd help us to recognize the whole armor of God is available, the blood of Christ is available, and that we would see how people, their intent can cause them to be enslaved to an idol. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to pray that they would be free from that and give them a clear opportunity to hear the gospel, to see the gospel without the blindness of unclean spirits, because you did say that your words are spirit and they are life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.